We are in chapter 49 of Genesis. There are only 50 chapters. And I'm already starting the grieving process as I see the end of the book coming. I've been spending all this time with Genesis, but I won't get too much in that or I'll get all emotional. So we're going to just start on chapter 49, verses 1 to 12, and I'm going to read it all. This is an interesting section. Jacob is summoning his sons and pronouncing a blessing, but really more of a prophetic declaration over his sons. We'll look at the first few in verses 1 through 12. I encourage you to look at your Bible as I'm reading. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly, for in their anger they slew a man. And in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." First time you read that through, you maybe are wondering what's happening and how do we understand it. We're about to look at it, but before we do, we have to think for a minute. I need to go ahead and get us on the screen here. There's the clock, and the question is, what time is it? It's time to review. It will help us to think through the episode we're having here by thinking of the fact there were three visits of to Jacob. Joseph visited let's think it through. First, Jacob came to Egypt. Remember, after the brothers went him, Joseph's alive, father were moving to Egypt. So Jacob came to Egypt and what happened? Joseph went to meet him and say, "Welcome to Egypt." So that was the first trip that Joseph makes to Goshen to visit with his father. And then later on, maybe 17 years later, we're not exactly sure. We're told he was sick, he's ill, he's various things. Close to maybe 15 years later, the famine is over. Jacob sent for Joseph. And so, of course, Joseph came. And Jacob said, "Let's plan my funeral. Bury me in the land of promise." The third visit that Joseph made came when Jacob was sick. Joseph heard about that, and he raced to see his father, but this time, he was joined by his two sons. And Jacob told Joseph, "I want to bless your sons." And so he blessed them. Now remember, the oldest was Manasseh, the youngest Ephraim, and Jacob made the point of putting the oldest by the right hand, the hand of honor, and Ephraim, the younger, by the left hand. But Jacob crossed his hands. Even though his eyes were limited, God told him what to do because God had the blessing of the greater honor for the younger. And so that was the encounter we had of the last of the three visits there. Well, I suppose we could say there's another visit, but this time all the brothers in verses 1 and 2. Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." So the question is, what does Jacob want to talk about? And while you're thinking and texting in your answers, I might say, let us know you're here. Barb can receive your texts. You can check in. We always are happy to know you're here. And also, if you want to answer that question, what is it Jacob wants to say? As I said, you can see my title here is Genesis 49, 1 to 2, y'all come. What's he want to talk about? So are we having anyone check in yet? We're still waiting for the check-ins. I think I'll help you with this. Do you see, is that a clue? I'm highlighting for you a key when he says that. There's his purpose statement. Gather together that so that. So that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. So as I said, this isn't really a blessing. He is making a patriarchal prophetic announcement. And so this is specific to the period of these patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, where part of their ministry was they were spokesmen for God. And God was revealing his will, and so he was going to announce. You'll notice, by the way, as you read through these 12 verses, as I did, and as you do following, that Jacob and Israel are used somewhat interchangeably. He uses both names to describe the nation. And so here he is giving a prophetic announcement of what is coming for the 12 tribes, for the tribes of Israel in the land. So he gathers them together, and here's just a picture of him with some of the brothers listening to the announcement. So what a sacred time, and what a challenge to, again, what a blessed time it is. To gather. There's this sense this could be the last visit. I'm sure there was maybe some frivolous talking as well, but there was also the sense of a sacredness. And especially when they were summoned by Jacob for the purpose of announcing God's will and purpose for each of them and for those who would come from them. You'll notice he did say in particular what will befall in the last days. So he's not just saying, let me tell you what's going to happen in your life, but he is tracking out the future generations. And that word last can have prophetic or eschatological significance. Eschatology literally means the study of last things. And so this can actually lead all the way to the end of God's program. So he gathers them to talk about such matters. Have any check-ins yet, or still gathering?
I do have check-ins, and I have an answer from Deanna that said he was going to tell them their futures.
Good.
And the check-in. Doug and Sandra are here. Carl and Mitzi, George and Susan, Carolyn, Mark, Cindy, and Joanna, Paul and Becky, Jeju and Deanna, Chris, Heidi, and kids, Keith, John and Lori, David and Deanna, Laura, Wayne and Linda, Marty, Dennis and Joyce.
Great to have all of you together with us. Great. So The first two verses set the foundation, and then he starts speaking to specific sons. Where would you start? Most natural would be the firstborn. Verse 3, Reuben, he said, you are my firstborn. Now again, Reuben knew that, didn't he? And so this shows you as some of a formal declaration. Reuben, you're the firstborn. My might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Boy, that puts pressure on firstborns, doesn't it? The firstborn then is the one who is, he is to carry on in the father's tradition. He is to be, if you will, the father's glory, the father's honor, and a reflection of his father's character and reputation.
Paul adds, they were to gather together so that they will all hear the same thing and there will be no arguments about what was said.
Oh, very good. Very good. It could easily, if we were making such an announcement, we might want to say, I want to meet with each of you privately. That's like that old telephone game we hear about, right? Where people, the more it's repeated, the more it gets confused. Here he is revealing among all the witnesses, so there's that in one sense, each one is distinct, and yet there is a unity of this is the family, and this will be the nation. Good observation, Paul. And so he begins with Reuben, and by calling him his firstborn, this is your calling. This is the responsibility. This is the mantle of being a firstborn. Some of the things that go with that was I've mentioned before, the double inheritance. And I would think that typically what that includes is that the firstborn son, if you will, inherits the homestead. And so he becomes the new patriarch. He becomes the new head of the family. He included in being that head of the family is leading in worship. Remember how we've read again and again Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, as they would travel, they would build an altar, they would offer sacrifices. Before the Mosaic system of the law is established, the family was to have the worship, and the head of the family would be the one who headed up the worship. And if I can jump ahead, as you might remember, under the law of Moses, there was one tabernacle, and then it was transformed into one temple, a permanent structure. And it was once the tabernacle was given after the Exodus, that was the only place to legitimately offer sacrifices. Before that time, each family could offer their own sacrifices on their own altar. And so the head of the family was the one who represented that. If you've seen some of those Passover Seder meals, videos and such, I don't do this, but you'll sometimes see where the leader, the papa, wears a white garment. And so in a sense, he's acting like the priest, if you will, and depicting that. So in the days of the patriarchs, the head of the firstborn became the head of the family, inherited the double portion, took over the homestead, headed up to worship, and also led the family. He was like the king of the family. And so he, acted as judge and ruler. As someone who was not firstborn, I'm so glad those days have passed. So that's what we've talked about. Here, you're my excellency. You're my glory. You're my honor. You're to fill my shoes. Verse 4 then is like throwing a cold water in his face, unstable as water. Water, and the picture here might be of a flooding torrent of maybe a stormy water. It's water is the opposite of bedrock. Unstable as water, you shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. And so this speaks of a time of immorality that was recorded briefly before, and now he says there are repercussions for that. One of the older commentators, a Scottish Bible commentator of a previous generation, wrote this: "We never find that any one of the tribe of Reuben was distinguished by peculiar honors. Neither the priesthood nor the royalty was given to the tribe of the firstborn of Jacob. None of the ancient heroes whose names are yet famous belonged to this tribe. There were kings of different tribes, but none, as far as we know, of the tribe of Reuben." So what's the significance of that? What do you notice when you see that? What does that strike you? What's your reaction to that? He begins, "Reuben, you had every opportunity and calling for glory, honor. But instead, because you were unstable as water, ruled by your passions, your evil has brought you down. He's set aside as the firstborn." Can you picture what that scene might have been like? Paul reminded us that we were gathered together, all 12 of the sons. I imagine there was some scuffling of shoes, huh? This is kind of a little awkward for Reuben. Okay, reactions to that? What do we learn from that? What do we learn from this encounter?
I think it's interesting that this is how many decades later, and the consequences are just bearing fruit in his life.
Some of these events, it's like, wait a minute. Why doesn't anything happen? It does. And so often we have to recognize that God's schedule is not our schedule. God can be patient, but God is just. Good point.
So how long ago was it that happened? How many?
You might
years
want to
ago?
Get closer there to.
How many years ago did that happen?
Let's see. That would have been Genesis 35, I think. So that would have been, I'm not exactly sure, but decades. You know, they've been in the land for, say, 17 years. There were the 14 years of famine and feast. It might have, I'm not sure if it happened during that. That would be worth thinking about. But it's been a while. Thinking of that, then, let's go, yes.
George and Susan say, Scripture was right. Jacob's prophecy was correct.
Yes, yes. Lawson helps us see that what Jacob said is exactly what played out. Reuben became a minor player. He forfeited the place of leadership. Chapter 49, verses 5 and 7, Simeon and Levi. Now I'll go ahead and ask you a question. See if I can get that in there. Are any other brothers combined together? So if you look through the rest of the chapter, are any other brothers combined together? Simeon and Levi are brothers, he says. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. And why does he, by the way, why does he call them brothers? They're all brothers. Let not my soul enter their counsel, Jacob says of his sons. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Why? What is going on that he takes such strong negative comments towards Simeon and Levi, and why does he combine them together? How fast are your little texting thumbs?
He Here's a comment from Mark. There's a saying, if the consequences of sin were immediate, it would have few takers.
Would you read that again?
Mm-hmm. If the consequences of sin were immediate, it would have few takers.
That's a good point. And in the world of justice, that's why we often say, you know, the quicker the justice, the better. But sometimes God sees value in letting that justice take time, but it does, and so that allows that sin to reach its fruition. Good observation.
Speaking of Simeon and Levi, George and Susan say, brothers in crime.
They are brothers. It's almost like saying you two are two peas in a pod. You two are you're a team, and that's not a compliment in this case. Yeah, and so he's saying you are partners in crime. Do you remember the crime? Can you name the city that's associated with it? He tells us some of the things that happened. They, in their anger, they slew a man. Are you ready to?
Yes, from Carl and Mitzi. Genesis 34, Simeon and Levi killed all the men of an entire city because Shechem raped their sister Dinah.
In a bitter act of revenge, they deceived and destroyed an entire city.
And then Keith says, Jacob has a history dealing with anger. He had to flee for his life from Esau.
That anger and violence are in this family, aren't they? Yes, that is a problem.
Mark repeats, Shechem.
Yes, Shechem. And so, again, that's when they came into the land. So they're decades now since that, because that was right when they came into the land, and so that was before Benjamin was born, and so Benjamin by now is, you know, he was close to maybe 20 when he came into the land. So this could be 30 or more years ago that those events happened, but now the fruit is coming. Is ripening. And so he says, he described they were vicious to men, they were vicious to animals, the hamstrung, the ox. That's when you cripple it so it cannot work. And so he says, cursed be their anger and their wrath. So that anger and that wrath he curses. And what he says is, let not my honor, I don't want my name associated with you. I don't want to be associated with your wicked ways. Again, this must have been a painful meeting, but it's all coming out and being dealt with. So when we call them brothers, they sin together, they're condemned together. And one of the questions I ask is, what kind of a brother are we? And there's the physical brotherhood, but are we brothers in the Lord that encourage one another, or are we brothers who bring others down? What kind of a brother are we? You know, the sense is, if one of them had put on the brakes, it might have avoided some of this. But there was this feeding off of each other that led to this horrible massacre, horrible sin, and just broke the heart in many more ways of Jacob. But so now he announces, "I'm ashamed of what you've done. I don't want my name associated with what you did." But there's a warning again to these brothers, and where do we lead people? He said they'll be scattered in Israel. One of the things that you'll see in biblical concept is the punishment fits the crime. There's a term for that. It's called talionic justice. That's where the punishment fits the crime. So they were united in crime, Now they'll be divided in justice. Simeon does not get a regular allotment in the promised land. In Joshua 1:9, the second lot, as they're divvying up the portions, for Simeon, their inheritance was within the inheritance of the children of Judah. So though it often might look separate depending on the map you look at, Simeon is actually surrounded by Judah. And so right there, their allotment is not the same. They're kind of within, they're scattered. They're not their own distinct place. And Levi, that becomes the priestly family. They're also scattered through Israel. They don't have their own land. Their inheritance is the Lord. Now, Levi will rise later on because of a family act of great dedication. But Levi also, so he said, you are united. I'm going to scatter you. Have you ever seen this, teachers and parents? You get two little guys over there that are causing a disruption to the whole class. What's one of the first strategies you want to use? Okay, one is you throw an eraser at them. No, you don't do that. What do? Separate them. Johnny, why don't you come up here and sit with me? And so he's separating them. Yes.
George and Susan say, the priests come from the tribe of Levi, just saying.
Very true.
And then Cindy asks, maybe Joseph picked Simeon to stay in jail for being cruel?
That's a very interesting thought. Okay, folks, Cindy has put out the challenge to us. Was Simeon chosen to go to jail, you know, to be the hostage in prison while the brothers went back that first time? Could that have been related to the fact of Joseph knowing his brutality and maybe addressing it there? I've got to think about that. You can do the same. Good. Very good thought, Cindy. Good, you know, keeping the details of the narrative connected and realizing God has purpose and plan. Excellent. So what lessons do we learn from this, from Reuben and Simeon and Levi? Let me suggest a couple, and let me suggest that you keep working on it. Again, this is the kind of thing, one of the reasons we have the Wednesday night, it gives you a chance to think ahead, sort of let the meal simmer, the scripture simmer in your heart and mind, and see if we can't draw, what does this mean for us? Now, partly, of course, this is recorded so the tribes of Israel could know their heritage and see the predictions God made being fulfilled. But even later on, we still can learn lessons from this. All scripture is given for our benefit. And so one thing this reminds us is blessings like being firstborn don't guarantee results. That's how it starts off. You know, if you were Reuben and dad was saying there all these, you know, you are my glory, you are my honor, you are my strength. That sounds so good until you get to verse 2, and now you're my disgrace and my dishonor and my heartache. Blessings don't always guarantee results if we're not good stewards of the opportunities we've received. I have to say that most of us have received many wonderful opportunities. Some of you were raised in Christian homes. I was not. Some of you were, you know, but we've been blessed in America to be in a nation of freedom, and there's a lot of Judeo-Christian heritage and traditions that are quickly evaporating in terms of being erased from our public heritage. But in other words, we've received many an opportunity. The family you grow up in, the teachers you had, the church you grew up in perhaps. Have you made the most of those opportunities?
George and Susan say, your sins come to light.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's the whole thing in God's justice. It's all seen.
And then Paul says they were, oops, wait a minute, I lost it. They were worldly and self-driven without guidance from the Lord.
Yeah.
And Deanna says, Dad doesn't forget, so be good.
There you go. Dad's watching. Dad remembers. Here's that other, we've talked about this before, actions have consequences, okay? Reuben's dealings, his immorality, lost him the status of firstborn. He could have been head of the family. Simeon and Levi, that affects where their tribes end up. 400 years later, their tribes are going to bear the consequences. And so that's interesting to think about. Not only is there a separation between the crime and this prophecy of judgment, think of the generations that are affected by their sin. See, so often we have the idea of, well, it's just me. I don't mind bearing the consequences of that. But the reality is some of our sins can have ongoing consequences. We may lose opportunities. We may do some things that will affect the course of history. And so here's a good reminder that to recognize that actions have consequences. James Montgomery Boyce said, if you live for Christ and are godly, your children will benefit. But if on the contrary, you live for yourself and are ungodly, your children, and probably others, will pay the consequences. You cannot escape this law. Sin is not private. Sin is far-reaching. This fact alone should restrain sin and lead to godliness.
Becky writes, I sure am thankful God promised my sins are forgiven when I repent, as far as the east is from the west.
Amen. Thank the Lord for grace and forgiveness and restoration.
And then George asks, how many families still have an identity after 400 years?
Very true. You know, we meet people in America who will say, my family came over on the Mayflower. Sometimes you wonder if all those people came on the Mayflower, it must have been more the size of an aircraft carrier. I remember hearing, was it Alistair Begg saying, it's funny, all these Americans who come to Scotland say, my family has a castle over here somewhere. He says, how could there be so many castles? But look at this heritage. That's the amazing thing of the Jews. That 400 years later and thousands of years later, they still have an identity as a people. So, that's Reuben and Simeon and Levi. Now the question is, what does Judah get? And he's this will be the last son that we'll consider tonight and Sunday. Judah, so he gets verses 8 through 12. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. That's a play on words. The word Judah comes from the word praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. Ooh, there's a question for you. What is a whelp? Whelp? I don't know. What I'm thinking is some of you can put that into your phone and come up with an answer. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? So from that, for this section, as we're looking through Judah, what are some things you notice? How does this compare and contrast to Reuben, Simeon, and Levi? And what do you notice that it's mentioning that he will get? What is being announced for him? How does this compare to Simeon, Levi, and Reuben? And what does it say is coming from the Lord to Judah and his tribe? And what's a whelp? Surely all those can be answered by you. The phones are waiting. Oh.
George and Susan, Christ was from the line of Judah.
Amen. Christ is from the line of Judah. That's very important. This section of Scripture is very significant in Christ's identity. Remember, Jesus is the Messiah, is called the Lion from the tribe of Judah. Let's look right here. Judah's connected to a lion.
Deanna answers your question on whelp, young offspring.
Okay. The Judah is a lion's whelp. He's a lion's cub. Well, some of the things he says he's going to get. Your brothers, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Honor will go to Judah. By the way, do you notice there are not the criticisms as seen to the other three brothers? It goes straight to, these are the blessings coming to you, Judah. Remember, Judah is the one, he did go off and live among the Canaanites, as a Canaanite, if you will, for a while. But he was also the one who could repent, though some are still a little reluctant to recognize that. He could repent, be restored, and even offer his own life as a substitute. Yes.
Paul adds, Jesus' earthly beginnings was a babe, like a whelp.
Amen. Okay, so Jesus was that young babe. So praise from his brothers, bow down. Remember, Joseph saw the vision where his brothers would bow to him and his parents would bow to him. But now it's being told that Judah and his descendants would be the people before whom Israel will bow. Judah is the royal tribe, praised and honored as a ruler. Do you have anything else coming in there? Okay. How about the next couple of verses, 10 to 12? The scepter, what's a scepter? Okay, I'd like one of the younger children, if you can tell me, or younger folk, what's a scepter? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. So again, what does Judah get in this section? We've seen praise and honor. We've seen obedience, bowing down. Anything coming in there?
Well, George said the tribe of Judah was the last to be conquered.
Very good point. Remember when the tribes break up north and south? Judah to the south, Israel to the north. Israel is taken into captivity by the Assyrians, the northern 10 tribes, also sometimes called Ephraim, from their major tribe. They're taken into Assyrian captivity, 721 BC. Judah begins to have three stages of captivity. The first one in 605, but Jerusalem's destroyed in 586. But Judah goes later into captivity. By the way, while we're saying that, when we call the people of Israel the Jews, it's that history. The northern 10 tribes kind of lost their identity as they scattered. Judah maintained a national identity as it went into Babylon and came back under Persia. And so Judah is where we get our word Jew. And so a Jew is literally a Judean, if you will, or a Judahite. So, yes, they were the last ones to be conquered and represent the nation in a way. What's a scepter? Anyone have an answer?
Yes, you just got one from Jacob.
All right, Jacob. Jacob would know. He's the one talking. Oh.
Jacob said a scepter is something that a king holds that lets people know whether they can come in.
Ah. Been reading the book of Esther, have we? Excellent. Yes, the scepter is the symbol of the king's authority. So we often think of a crown. This is like the shepherd has his rod, the king has his scepter, and it can say, welcome into my presence. Good. And so notice what he receives is a scepter shall not depart from him. Rulership, kingship. This verse is big. This is what says that the Messiah who will come from the tribe of Judah is to be the king. Very good. And that scepter will stay in the tribe until Shiloh comes. Yes.
From Chechu. I wonder how much of this text was Jacob disciplining his sons also as a warning to their descendants, or if he was just a channel pronouncing God's judgment that was revealed to him.
I think it could be both. In other words, God is speaking through him, but with those messages, it's a chastising of the sons, it's a warning. And it tells that, again, this is being written down 400 years later as they're leaving Egypt. It's helping them to understand who they are, each of those tribes. They have an identity and they have a purpose. And there's a reason different ones have different places. That word Shiloh is an interesting word. And I'm not sure, I didn't check a lot of translations. Some just leave it Shiloh like it's a name. Most associate it with Messiah. One way you could translate that is he to whom it is. Referring back to the scepter, Judah will maintain rulership until he to whom it belongs arrives. That's Messiah.
Carl and Mitzi say Judah will be a line of authority.
Yes. The royal. So here it is. Here's where. What right do you have to rule? God announced it. Genesis 49. The Jews, those of Judah can say. Jesus is of the line of Judah. There's something else here to notice. Binding his donkey to the vine. What typically grows on a vine? Maybe, again, some of our younger crowd can answer that. What grows on a vine? And what happens if you tie a donkey to a vine with some of that growing on it? Think about that. What grows on a vine? And what would happen if you tied up a donkey to a vine? You getting the picture in your mind? What's the point of that? And he'll wash his garments in wine. What would happen if you washed your clothes in grape juice? Your mother would ask you, "What were you thinking?" But what? So what does that represent? Any answers coming in?
Give him a minute.
All right, I'm going to give you another moment here. You know what grows on a vine. Some of you young kids, you can figure that out and answer me.
Jacob says grapes.
Grapes. So what happens? Picture this now. Think of tying up a horse or a donkey, you know, taking it and with a rope and tying it up to a vine with these bunches of grapes. What's going to happen?
Another family, children, say grapes.
Grapes, yes. Luscious grapes. You know, if you were to think about it, okay, you may answer this differently, but if you were being on, you know, having a nice meal or something, want to be special, if someone said, would you like a glass of water or would you like a glass of grape juice? Which seems more special?
Well, before they answer that, you have a notation from Caleb.
All right.
He says, pumpkins and watermelons grow on vines.
Oh, yes, pumpkins and watermelons. Absolutely, that's a very good point.
They have planted both.
Uh-huh. Yes.
And then George said, Jesus said, he is the vine. Mm.
Yes. So when you think about vines, and especially these mainly growing grapes are the ones we normally think of in Israel, that was just a common sight, like pecan trees in Texas.
Another group of children say he'd eat the grapes or smash them.
Yes. And so let's say you have a single little vine there, and one of the children comes in and ties up the horse to the vine. Is that going to make the family happy as it eats up all those grapes? You know what this says? It will be such a time of abundance. Let the donkey eat the grapes. We've got lots of them. And that's the picture here. They wash their clothes, and that is so abundant. What's normally a special treat, you can wash your clothes in it. You know, so it's not saying that they're going to dye their clothes necessarily, but it's just saying it's going to be so abundant. You won't care if the donkey eats your grapes. You won't care if your grape juice is used to wash clothes or wash the car.
Now, Deanna says there will be chaos if the donkey tries to pull away.
Yeah, I imagine it would be. You'd get some discussion going on there. But the picture here is the king. Go ahead, there's more.
Mm-hmm. Mark says, Ryrie says that this refers to millennium prosperity, when vines will be so plentiful that the loss will not be a problem.
Mark, that's true. Good observation. I'm with Dr. Ryrie on that one. And that's where we're seeing this ending up. The scepter will be, so royalty, the kingship will be in the tribe of Judah until he to whom it belongs comes, until the rightful ruler Messiah comes. And when he comes, it will be time of incredible prosperity. So that's the question here. When does Judah get all this? In a sense, Judah becomes king in the promised land. When David rises to the throne, it'll be actually the tribe of Benjamin under Saul for a while, but then it'll be the Davidic tribe becomes the royal line from then on.
George and Susan ask, is it a reference to the Passover to come?
I don't think so. I think it's more an emphasizing of the prosperity of the kingdom, which, by the way, if you're thinking about it, when Jesus comes on the scene, can we remember what his first miracle was? What's his first miracle? While you're thinking about that, here's David ruling in the promised land. But ultimately, will come the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, when Christ will reign in prosperity. And there'll be so much abundance that you won't mind if the donkeys are eating the grapes. When you think of the typical farmer, if he sees a cow in the vegetable garden, there's the anger of his wasted work, but maybe the anger of his wasted crops, and that's his money, that's his food. It'll be so abundant that people won't worry about it. When was the first miracle of Jesus? What did he do? Anyone have that for me? Give it to you. He turned water into wine. Why would Jesus do that? It's a symbol of the kingdom, the abundance of the grapes, and where instead of simply water, Now comes the abundance of the juice of the vine. And so that's it's a messianic symbol of the kingdom.
Laura is with you and said water into wine.
Got it. Absolutely right. So that's why. Again, we see here that part of that, the abundance of the grapes is a picture of the prosperity of the kingdom. I was trying to think of an illustration about how we like special drinks. When I was in college, I was in a very limited budget. And I hadn't learned to drink coffee yet. That didn't come until later on. But I really liked drinking tea. But my budget was so limited in college, I couldn't afford to buy tea. And so to at least make myself feel like I was drinking tea, I would drink hot water. And so water is your basic. When it was abundant, then I could have tea. So water will be replaced by the fruit of the vine in the kingdom as a sign of God's blessing and abundance. And so that's the picture of, and that's why at the wedding, and the wedding is another picture of the kingdom. The idea of just, it's a picture of the prosperity. And then I'll close this off. Genesis begins in a garden of abundance. Sin comes in, wasteland comes. But the promise is the abundance of the kingdom. And so we see that theme as we're drawing to the nearer of the end of Genesis. The restoration of the garden is discussed in the blessing of Judah.
First of all, Carl was with you also, turning water into wine.
Good.
And then Paul says, perhaps Jesus tied his donkey to the vine when he dismounted the donkey. He had to get off somewhere.
That would be interesting. And we're not. I don't think we're told that, but that would be an interesting hint at, again, kingdom prophecy. Good. Well, good. Good things to think about. And what does it mean for us? And so we're going to stop at this fourth son. We've looked at Reuben, the firstborn, who was such a disappointment. He wasted the opportunity. Then we saw Simeon and Levi, who through their bitter, vengeful massacre brought grief and dishonor to their father, to the family, and to their tribes. And then Judah, the royal line, the line of the Messiah. Yes.
Mary also said, turning water into wine at the wedding at Cana.
Amen.
And George asks, who does the donkey represent?
I think that is a veiled political commentary. No, I don't know. I don't know. That's a good question. Good question. Okay. Well, I think we'll stop there. Thank you for some good thoughts. And now I'm going to pray. And we'll meet in our prayer time by calling in or going into the app, whatever you're using to meet us in the teleconference prayer time. So let me pray, and then we'll meet you together there to pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you're sovereign, you're God. You can predict and bring to pass the future centuries in advance. And so, Father, we marvel to see your plan and to see the fruition. This written nearly 2,000 years before Jesus. And as we look back on it 2,000 years after Jesus and see your promises fulfilled, and that gives us such hope and confidence for the future promises yet to be fulfilled that we can trust you for them. Father, challenge and encourage us through these passages as we pray, and then meet with us now as we gather to pray together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.